Well, good morning to you all. Happy New Year. And everyone said?
Happy New Year.
Just a word before I get up and actually have you look at the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. This is trying to give you an introduction to where we're at, but also gives me the privilege to introduce these two wonderful people. Don't stand up yet. We'll get there, okay? What's happening in the course of between January and June this year is we're going to be looking periodically at this book, Leviticus. I'll explain a bit more as to why this particular book's chosen, because most of you probably are wondering what the guy has lost it completely. We're going to get bored out of our tears. But that's not the plan. The plan is to basically help us understand what God wants to say, and we'll explain a bit more later. Three different times during the course of January to June, we are going to be interspersing our studies in the book of Leviticus with three major topics. In a couple weeks, the end of January and whatever, Frank Vitale will lead us in a study on what Christian worship is all about, 3 weeks in a row. This dovetails wonderfully with the whole theme of the book Leviticus. And then a little bit later on in the spring, winter spring, by the way, gorgeous day today, right, friends? And I want to let you know it's all their fault. They wanted to see snow. But we're not there to introduce them yet. You just know that we're coming there, okay? But in any event, midway through the time, Tim Lennis will lead us in a discussion of what the Christian view of money is about. Because, of course, Leviticus talks about bringing sacrifices. And then finally, and this is where I'm going to get excited about introducing these people, we're looking at a last series of three messages on the Christian's response to the poor. It's part of the ethical constraints that the book of Leviticus talks about. And we'll have three different speakers. The first will be Tim Kulterman, who's one of our elders who has a real passion for that ministry. The second will be Brian Johansson. Some of you remember him. He works at the Bowery Mission in New York City. And he will come speak. And the third is our dear brother, Alfred Young. Now, because we couldn't have Alfred here, we got people who are more gorgeous. Stand up, please, okay? I want you to meet Marcia Young and Chastity. And they are visiting this past week with some of the folk who came. They're down there. So give them a hand. Yes. Now you can sit down. Now, the reason I'm taking the opportunity to introduce them is that we want you to say hi to them. We want to dispel the myth that Southerners have the best hospitality. You understand how that works. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible, and we're looking, just for the sake of our argument today, at these key verses found in Leviticus chapter 22, the last three verses. Now, why study Leviticus? While you're turning there, we'll get to the point in particular, but why study it? We're particularly interested that, among other things, that the book of Leviticus flows, it actually is the basis for all of our thinking that we've done in the book of Hebrews. We've just finished a year and a half study on and off a look at the Hebrews. In many ways, what we've talked about in Hebrews is founded on what goes on in Leviticus. So this morning, I want us to look at these three verses that I want to suggest are key verses. They're kind of keyhole verses to the book as a whole. And by means of that, introduce or give an overview of how the book works. I'm going to read these verses by myself first. Then I want you to read them out loud with me. This is Leviticus chapter 22, verses 31 to 33. The writer says, or actually God speaking to Moses says, "Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Now, in those three verses, you've recognized that something's repeated three times, correct? What is it? I am the Lord. Now, I want you to repeat them all together with me, these verses, which we're going to consider our theme verses for our study in the book of Leviticus. Together, keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. There are many reasons to study the book of Leviticus. We're going to look at least five or six or seven of them today, just to kind of whet your appetite for this book. But if you're anything like me and you made it one of those pledges, which I think is a great New Year's resolution, that you were going to read through the whole Bible in 1 year. By the way, it's easy to do. Three chapters, on Monday through Saturday, 5 chapters on Sunday. You get through the whole Bible and the New Testament twice. That's how it works. Piece of cake to do. But if you were me, and I started to do this when I was basically 10 years old, someone challenged me to read the whole book of the Bible, whole Bible, 1 year. I got to Leviticus, and all of a sudden I said, oh, Lord, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. Because the first 7 chapters talk nothing more about sacrifices. And you start to say, oh, my goodness, what in the world does this have to do? If you plow through the first 7 chapters, you get to some other stuff. You get to some weird stuff. You get to some strange stuff. And you say, oh, Lord, I didn't even know this stuff was in the Bible. And then you kind of make your way through, and you're kind of one of these people who are like runners. We made it, you see. But the book of Leviticus is a powerful book. And because of its power, the Old Testament believers, those Hebrew Christians, those people who believed that God was their God, saw Leviticus as the primary, the critical book of all of the first 5 books of Moses. It was centered. It's the middle of the 5 books because they thought it was that important. It was the book that their young people were encouraged to memorize and meditate on. Why? Well, it answers the question that forms the basis of our conversation today, and that is, how can a holy God live among an unholy people? How can he do this without compromising his holiness or destroying those who offend him? Friends, just to stop here a tad, can you understand that that's just not a question of the 12th to 15th century B.C.? That's a question of the 21st century. If you call yourself one of Jesus' people, it's the question that you would wrestle with. How can Jesus live among his people and maintain his character without destroying us in the process? It's the central question that we struggle with, not only personally, but we struggle with corporately. Now, I want to suggest that these 3 verses give us 3 reasons why and how God can do that. Let me just summarize them and then give you a 4th reason that's not found on your outline. The first reason is that he is the God who commands. He gives us commands that encourage our holiness. Secondly, he is the God who makes covenants with his people. He enters into contractual agreements with his people that within them have the ability to right us when we fail. Thirdly, he's the one who carries us. It says in the text, I brought you out of Egypt. I can bring you to where I want you to be. And in each case, each of these verses talks about one of the ways in which God desires to live as a holy God in the midst of people who are less than holy. And friends, if you've done any soul searching in the course of the year end and the beginning of the year, you'll recognize, like I, that we've blown it lots of times. Put it another way, God expects our obedience and his holiness because of what he wants to do. Now, let's unpack these and note, first of all, that what's going on in at least this text is that the text moves from the future to the present to the past. It looks at verse 31 and says, I'm the Lord who wants you to keep my commands. Keep my commands, verse 31, I am the Lord. This is what I want you to do into the future. And then it goes into the present tense, and it says, among other things, do not profane my name because I must be, right now, acknowledged as holy. That's what I want it to be true of. That when folk look at Israel, when folk look at people at Groton Bible Chapel, they say, oh my goodness, the God they worship is a holy God. And then he moves to the past in the last verse, and he says, this is the reason why you should look to the future, look to the present, is because of what I've done for you. I brought you out of Egypt. Or in our case, I brought you through 2005. I brought you through all of the things that you wrestle with. Can I unpack this a bit with you? Look at verse 31 as we start. keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. This is what I'll call the revelation reason. And I want to bridge this a bit because one of the things we have a difficulty understanding is that when God says, keep my commands, immediately we resist. We are people who don't like authority. We're particularly not people who see this sort of thing as particularly helpful to us because in our culture, we see ourselves as the center of the world. Our culture encourages us to see us as the most important thing. The downside, of course, of this worldview, where you see yourself to be the center of your world, is that it makes your world a very small world indeed. The next time you are in conversation with someone, and they say, well, I just have to follow my own path, as gently as you can, you say, well, that doesn't open you up to much in the way of advice from very any other people. You're pretty small when it comes to that stuff. We try, therefore, in our culture to try and connect with other people. We do it in a variety of ways. The most interesting way this time of year is we kind of keep up on what's happening with football games, the bowl series. My wife asked me, because we don't have television, do you know who's playing today or tomorrow? I said, I have no idea. Obviously, I'm very out of touch with the culture. But we try and find ways to connect, because if you are the center of your own universe, you have a very small world. We connect through sports, through the arts, through political movements, even ideologies. We even try and connect with each other through various spiritual enterprises and endeavors. It was the very smallness that ancient people felt amidst the largeness of their world and the unpredictability of the nature. They didn't know what the weather was going to be or not. They had no clue what the seasons would provide that allowed them, encouraged them to try and make linkages to people who professed to give them what they wanted, safety and security. Typically, this happened because they would align themselves whoever was the latest and greatest conqueror. If it was the Pharaoh, if it was the person who ultimately captured them, they would enter into a contract. And one of the natures of the contract between the king-slave relationship, the master-slave relationship was, if I tell you what to do and you do it, good things will happen to you. Now, in a similar way, God has come to his people. And he has said, unlike all of the other mere men who set themselves up as leaders, heroes, kings, emperors, whatever, I am the Lord. I am the one who has done all these things. Therefore, keep my commands. And the folk in the ancient world would understand that that was part of the deal. I'll provide for you if you keep my commands. And they saw that in a contractual way. In fact, one of the complaints that Moses has to deal with when Israel comes out of Egypt is that it seems like the Lord has fallen down on his part of the bargain. We did the Passover ritual, Moses. This Lord that you professed to meet out in the wilderness told us to do that. We gathered up all our stuff. We went out and we crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptian army they were done in. And now we're out in the middle of this wilderness and there's nothing to eat and there's nothing to drink. What's wrong with the Lord? Now, you remember Exodus tells us what happened. God essentially allows himself to be put on trial. He comes before the elders of the people, and Moses, in a ritual and legal and judicial way, takes his rod, this rod of God, the staff of God, and strikes the rock upon which the Lord's presence is resting, and out of that rock flows water. And he basically says, it's by virtue of my own care for you, my own taking upon me even your complaint, that life-giving water will come to you. But the nature of the revelation reason here is that Leviticus contains the word of God. In some ways, there are more directly attributed words that God speaks to Moses in Leviticus than in any other book in the whole Old Testament. For that reason alone, it's worth us to study what's going on in Leviticus. These commands that God gives are given to provide us not only insight as to what he expects, but insight into his very mind. What's unique about the Lord's relationship with the ancient Hebrews is his appeal to the stated commands that he's given. Why? Well, I'll give you some reasons. Unlike the other gods, the Lord God's commands are open to scrutiny and to study. He's not a God who says it and then doesn't allow the record to be looked at. You can actually see what he asks you to do. Secondly, those commands reveal his expectations. While the writers of the Old Testament would say that sometimes the Lord's ways are mysterious, at least his commands are straightforward. They're right there. You can look at them. There's no hidden agenda. When he says, don't tell a lie, you don't tell a lie. It's right there. Third, his commands encourage his people's study, not just to understand their inherent consistency, the consistency of their logic, but also the nature of his character. Sometime, if you will, you'll probably have run across Psalm 119, where the writer of the psalm talks about all the different ways in which the law of the Lord is wonderful. Why? Because the people who studied carefully the law, the commands that God gives, all of a sudden began to understand two things. One, they're flawless in their ability to work together. There's no internal inconsistency. They make sense. That what one law does in conjunction with another law creates an ethical and a legal web that is seamless. He doesn't ask you to do one side on the other hand that ultimately has to be changed over here. When you see God's commands, they are basically reveal something that ultimately is healthy for us. And they ultimately give us a window into the very mind of the Lord. That's important because what God wants ultimately to do is he wants to enter into relationship with his people. He wants us to know who he is. Finally, his commands encourage our life and health. The people are encouraged to remember the legacy of those who obey and those who disobey. It kind of works this way. The ancient Hebrews were much more people of history than we are. And what the writer does periodically, he says, look at the folk who obeyed the commands of God. See what happened to their life. Know what happens to those people who disobey his commands. See what happens to their life. Which one do you want to be like? Doesn't take the brains of a rocket scientist. If you look at science, look at history. And all of a sudden, the folk who obey God's commands, their life tends to work out better. That's the promise that's given. In Leviticus, we come to hear that voice of God and we're encouraged to understand his heart for us. So the Lord says, keep my commands and follow them. And we should do that with a mixture of awe, wonder, reverential fear, and even love. So at the beginning of 2006, I'm asking myself this question. It's a question I ask myself periodically. You probably ask it yourself. When I come to what God designs for my life, what's my attitude toward it? When I read what his desire is for me to do, when I read his word, do I look at it with a mixture of cynicism and skepticism? Oh, that's okay for those folk who need a psychological crutch. Or do I ultimately say, these words are for my health, my well-being. And when I follow them, it's not a burden, but it's a pathway to what God wants is the best for me. Hence, we'll look at the book of Leviticus that way. Am I willing this morning to see the commands of the Lord God as health itself? But there's a second truth that the Lord God wants to give his people. It's found in verse 32. He is the Lord who covenants. We've mentioned this already. He enters into contractual relationship with his people. He says in verse 32, do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy. There are two congruent reasons that are summed up in this particular verse and that weave their way through the whole book of Leviticus. The first is an identity reason. The book of Leviticus establishes a system that defines who God's people were and are by virtue of their relationship with Him. If you wanted to know who the Israelites were, the best place to figure it out is read the book of Leviticus, because that system of what they did and how they lived basically ties them into who God is. You see, God's design is to make us people who are separated, holy, that's the word separation, so that when people look at us, they say, ah, those are the folk who believe in that God who gave them all those laws, those commands. In fact, the real criticism of the ancient people of on this part of other pagans is that they followed a God you couldn't see. How did you know He was there? He was invisible. So the answer to that question is that God gives commands, and those commands reveal what His expectations are for them. And as they live, they embody, they make visible who this God is. Not unlike the vision statement for Groton Bible Chapel. We are called to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world. What the world can't see, we reflect. It causes us to understand what the ancient Israelites saw as their primary identity. It should be our identity as well. Now, if that's what God says He wants true of us, then it also helps us understand who we are together. So this becomes kind of the community reason. The book of Leviticus answers the question, how will God live with an unholy people? And these are linked. God is going to live and live among us and help us live with each other by virtue of the fact that He takes the initiative to make us holy. In fact, I think that's the paramount concern in His life. God is so concerned that we reflect who He is, that He'll move heaven and earth to make us more holy. Can I give you one example of that? When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers at the end of Genesis, he's gone through grief and back. He's been disowned, traded, misused, accused falsely, put in prison. Ultimately, life starts to come better for him, and finally, he has within his power to do in the brothers. What is his response? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Why? Because God is arranging the events of my life, Joseph says, so that good will take place, so that people will know who our God is. Can you see the events of your life either in the past year or in the coming year as all part of God's design to help you reflect who He is to the people who you see? He is the Lord who covenants. He is the one who has this design to make His people holy so that they will see Him as the center of their life, and everyone else looking at Him, at them rather, will see that He's the most important part of their life. Now, why? Well, it's because God's concern is more than just a particular ethnic people. His concern is more than just a particular group of people. His concern is for the whole world. He wants everybody to know who He is. So He makes a strategic decision. I'm going to work through a particular group of people so that everyone else will look at them and they'll say, oh, that's who God is. That's because of that's how the way they live. The covenant that God makes with us is both personal and collective. And it's done in such a way to make us set apart people, holy people, so that the rest of the world will have insight as to who God is. That's the missionary purpose of God's life within our community. You see, what's going on here is the issue of integrity. The issue is that we dare not speak one thing about our God and act inconsistently with it as a group of His people. Therefore, the covenant that God makes with His people has to move hand in hand with the way in which the community of His people live together. Now, I need to make one kind of digression here just before you get too excited about this. It would seem when we start to look at this issue of God's covenant and his commands that this seems rather oppressive. Oh, McCoy, would you please? You mean they didn't have a choice? If they did do the wrong thing, they got zapped. There's a wonderful thing called the ethics of choice. And at every stage in the game, Israel had the choice. The individual families, peoples, even tribes had the choice to leave. They didn't have to be part of the community. If they so chose, they could leave and join someone else. But the real question came is, if they did choose to be part of God's people, then there were certain constraints upon them. There were certain ethical demands expected. There were certain commands that God expected them to obey. The ethics of choice provided them the freedom to leave if they didn't want to be called one of the members of God's people. But if they so chose, the constraints of integrity meant that you say and what you do are one seamless whole. You with me so far? And that's important, friends, because oftentimes people will look at Christianity and they'll look at church and they'll look at Christian communities and they'll say, oh, I could do that, but I think, you know, all the rules. First of all, we look at the rules differently. They provide health and structure. But two, the reason for the rules is because that's the way in which we know who our God is. The rules allow us to play the game. It's sort of like trying to play tennis without any lines or net. Let's play tennis. Well, which way are you going to hit the ball? Oh, I'll hit it anywhere. What kind of tennis game would that be? Instead, life is bounded to give us the freedom to pursue the life that's most healthy for us to enjoy. Friends, it's part of the issue that works its way out in a lot of ways. Yesterday, in this very room, there was a wedding. Oh, we had a wedding. You can't believe how weddings go. I mean, there's all sorts of stuff that you got to do. I could say lots here. But you know, the bride was gorgeous, the groom was handsome, and they stood and looked. But they went through all this stuff in order to stand before each other and commit themselves to one another. Why? Because it was in the nature of the covenant, the contract, that the best freedom took place. And if you deny people, people deny the constraints of relationship, either between themselves or God or between themselves and other people, there's no freedom at all. So he is the God who not only commands, but he is the God who covenants. He is the God who longs to enter into relationship with his people. And the book of Leviticus will give us abundant reasons to understand what that covenant looks like. So I ask my second question of myself in 2006 and you all. What's the status of my relationship to Jesus this morning? Is my relationship with Jesus warmer, more vibrant, wholesome, enjoyable this time than it was last time this year? Thirdly, he is the Lord who carries us. Now we move back into the past. He's the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord, it says in verse 33. It's the historical reason. Leviticus gives us the core of the Israelite religion. It helps us understand that their history was as former slaves who were under the domination of Pharaoh. They were unable to free themselves. If God hadn't taken an interest in them, they would still be stuck in Egypt. And he always reminded them that that was the case. He owned them because he had carried them out of bondage to freedom. Now, it's in this regard, friends, that each of you who came in were given the outline in a little booklet form. You have copies of that, right? Someone gave it to you. Is there anyone that doesn't have one of these? Raise your hand. You need to look at this. Right here, we need some. If we'll get the ushers, we'll come down and do it. And some of you just snuck by the ushers. That's the way it works. So there's some others. Carl, there's a couple down here. Anybody else that doesn't have one? Because inside, right here, they're coming. Carl's going to come. Inside is a listing of some of the things that we believe God did, and right over here, in the course of the last year. Ways in which God carried us. He brought us. He answered our prayers. And the ministry team took some time, in the course of last month, to actually list what God had done in the course of 2005. It's an amazing thing. And this is only symptomatic of a whole host of other things that he's done. Because God is in the business of doing things that bring us to freedom. He carries us along. You can look at some of these. The one that I like best, which is evident by the fact that Chastity and Marcy are right here, is the last one, the providential relationship between GBC and the Christians of Covington. And God's use of us encouraging those recovering from recent devastation. And it's going to be ongoing. And we've talked about how God worked ahead when we didn't even have a clue what was going to take place. And there's some other things that are here. Now, I want to change the focus of what we're about. And I want you to turn just to the person next to you and share one additional thing of ways in which you've seen God at work in your life in the year past. Just do it. Take 30 seconds. Go talk to someone right next to you. Take it right now. Just go ahead. That's the way you do it. So here's the deal, friends. Now, you're going to have an interrupting because you haven't hardly gotten started. So that means the time in between when you're going to drink coffee, you're going to say some more, right? The reason God is able to ask us to obey his commands, to enter in his covenant, is because of what he's done. And our attitude toward that ought to be one of gratefulness. Oh, Lord, after all you've done, he is the Lord who carries us. As a bit of a change to our Lord's Supper tonight, instead of having a New Year's Eve service, we're going to have a New Year's Day evening service. And at the very beginning of the Lord's Supper, we're going to ask those who come here, and we encourage you to come, to talk about reasons why you're thankful for what God's done in the last year. We're going to make that the structure of our praise. We're going to say, Lord, thank you for helping so-and-so do so-and-so in the last year. And that's how we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. Because periodically, friends, we need to be people who understand our history, that it's God who carried us through. Now, if we were writing these verses, we would start with verse 33 and make our way to 32 and then get to 31. But the writer of Leviticus does the exact opposite because he wants to give us the punchline. The reason God can command, the reason that God has entered into a covenant with us is because he's the one that brought us out of slavery. And friends, if you don't see yourself in slavery, you're in worse shape than you know. Now, there's a fourth reason. The fourth reason, and this is the most amazing one, is that he is the God who continues to call. He continues to call. I want you to note a verse with me. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The writer of Peter is writing to some people at the end of the first century, and he says these words, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You see, one of the fascinating things in the New Testament is this. God's people read the book of Leviticus, and they saw that it was primarily focused on the activities of the Levites. They were the priestly tribe of Israel. And most of what takes place in Leviticus is instruction to the Levites as to how they're supposed to function in offering the sacrifices, worship, and actually enacting the ethical demands that the Lord has for his people. In many ways, what happens in Leviticus is geared primarily toward that particular tribe, the tribe of Levi. Now, when you get to the New Testament, and hear me carefully, what Peter says is, guess what, friends? All of us are priests. And if you're reading 1 Peter again, and you come across this thing that he's made you into a holy priesthood, the lights and arrows and blonkers would have gone off in the early Christian church and say, whoa, wait a minute. There are only a few of them as priests. And he's saying, we're all, yes, you're all believer priests. You all have the privilege of entering into the holiest place of God and offer sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, and worship. So the amazing thing about Leviticus is that it helps us understand what God's about by analogy. It helps us understand the theological reason for what Jesus does by virtue of everything that takes place in Leviticus, we're going to understand how Jesus becomes our perfect sacrifice. There's an educational reason that's given. Galatians 3 says that the law given in Leviticus and elsewhere becomes our school teacher that leads us to Christ. And finally, there's a contemporary reason. Leviticus helps us answer how we should live in the midst of a pagan world. The pagan world of the 12th century BC is just about as bad as the pagan world of the 21st century AD. How do Christians live in that world? And we're going to study that by looking at Leviticus. Now, friends, on the back of the paper, there are some questions. I want to read them with you. If you want to take some time to write down answers, you can. But I'm basically interested in figuring out if this will help us, because next week, Tim Lennis and others will talk about what our vision, where we think God's leading us in the coming year. But there's questions that need to be addressed by us personally as we enter into this year. Note the first one. Is there any relationship or practice that's presently keeping me from a vibrant love of Jesus Christ? I want you to think on that. Is Jesus the center of your life or not? Note question two. In the past little while, has God impressed upon you the need to change a behavior attitude that's keeping you from enjoying his friendship? One is one that we understand, but sometimes God gives us little hints along the way. Lord, why are you triggering my brain here? Maybe there's something going on that I haven't thought about, and I'm giving you the opportunity to take some time to say, oh, Lord, what are you trying to say? Third one, are there any of God's commands or directions that seem hard, difficult, or unreasonable, but you know he wants you to obey? Not out of obligation, but knowing that it's health for your soul. Four, are there any of God's people with whom you need to straighten accounts so that your team play in Jesus' kingdom will be right, true, and clear? God calls us not just to a personal relationship with himself, but to a collective relationship. Are we straight with our brothers and sisters? Have we done all that we can to be open and honest with each other? If I've wronged you and I don't have a clue, you got to talk to me. If I've done something or you've done something to me and I need to get it right, I need to say I'm sorry. The work of God exists primarily among humble people, not proud folk. Spiritual pride is the worst sort of pride. We don't have it together, brothers and sisters. The only one that does is our Lord Jesus. Then the last one, what are one or two goals do you feel the Lord Jesus bring into your attention the coming year? Things you want to work on. I went to Narnia on Thursday night. The film, that is, not you know how that works. I always get my words around the wrong way. Went to see the film. I loved it. Y'all got to go see it. I mean, it's just the way it is. But, of course, the book's always better than the film. So you got to read all seven books. It's the way it is, okay? If you have some help, I'll help you out there, okay? And I'm going to remember, of course, Mr. Tumnus and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. I thought they were great, you know? And I'm going to remember Care Paravel. I thought it was bigger than what I imagined. You know, all that stuff. I can talk to you for a long time about it. But you know what stuck with me the most, friends? What stuck with me the most was in the last scene, where Lucy's standing by the wardrobe trying to get back. And the professor comes up to her and says, it's not going to be by that way. What you have to do is be attentive, because as Aslan wills, he'll find a way to bring you back. You know, friends, one of the great troubles I find as I get old is I want to do things that are familiar. I want to make God fit what's easy for me to do. And I don't want to hear his call to follow him in ways that will stretch me and force me to depend on him. And really what's at bottom line stake in all this is that I want to see how big my God is. I want to make him my size. I want to be able to put him in my back pocket so I can control him and figure out the right way in which I'm going to use him instead of let him use me. You too? I think God's got great things in store for us. And the most amazing thing of all is the fact that a holy God chooses to live among unholy people. Let me pray. We'll sing a final song declaring his praise and glory, and then we'll be dismissed. Okay? Let's pray. Now, Father, this morning we want to say to you, oh, you're great, you're glorious, you're wonderful, you're good. You're even holier than we thought, and yet you still want to live with us. We wouldn't have thought it out that way, but we thank you and we praise you. Would our response to your desire to walk with us be, oh Lord, tell us what to do. Help us to appreciate your love relationship with us. Would you give us ears to hear your call? And when we can't do it on our own, will you carry us as you have in the past? Thanks for bringing us here this morning. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.